So far in our study of Thessalonians, we have thought about thanksgiving to God, imitating God, and last Sunday night we shared in a good study on encouragement. And I was greatly encouraged, not only just by the attendance of it, but by God himself. And today in chapter 4, we're thinking about what it is to be holy. And so in order to look more closely at a holy life, we used camera surveillance to track a few of you in your comings and goings this week. So we carefully selected a few of you, and we have footage to show of you behind the wheel, driving in traffic and showing nothing but patience for the indecisive motorist in front of you. We have footage of you, some of you chatting away, smiling and encouraging checkout people at the supermarket as you wait for them to change the till rolls while they recount the night before's shenanigans. And we have footage of you chatting away in the kitchen as you build each other up. Okay, so maybe we don't have that footage, but does that have you slightly concerned, even for a moment? There is no point coming to worship with anything other than in complete honesty, because there is nothing we can hide from God. And so if we're completely honest, we'd each realise that perhaps we haven't lived an entirely holy life this week. And I would go as far as saying that I've had a few unholy moments this week. And if you were honest, you might admit it too. I would suggest that our unholy moments have come about because we have unintentionally put aside the one who is holy. If you'd like to open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians. And once you do, you may notice that it is entitled Living to Please God. And so we'll read together from verse 1. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. If you'd like to keep your Bibles open, we'll leave it there for just a moment. Well, the Thessalonians received the commandments of Jesus once the very word of God. And now Paul reminds them to press on in those commandments. He commends them for the way in which they are living. It doesn't pinpoint any particular time slot of the day that they are living, but for their spiritual wholeness, their wholeness of life, the whole chosen lifestyle. The theme of encouragement from the previous chapter spills over into this one. And I wonder, does encouragement to each other spill out from us each? You see, it's very easy to bring someone down with our words, but it takes great spiritual maturity to build someone up. May encouragement spill out from the body of Christ. And in case you missed out on last Sunday night, I remind us of chapter 3:11. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, just as we abound in love for you. It seems that it's a bit of a fact, isn't it? That hurt people hurt others. You may have been on the receiving end at some point. Well, we can hurt others if we respond to hurt not in the love of Jesus. But because God is love, we respond to hurt people with love. We have a friend who often talks about his church, and we've previously thought of visiting it one Sunday night. But the thing is, he has never said anything good about it. He's never said anything that makes us want to go to it. Something for us to think about, each of us. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love. May this place be known by God's love. May we each be known by God's love. And so we carry on in 1 Thessalonians. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honourable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. And again, we'll leave it there. So we know that Paul starts with encouragement, and encouragement is always a good place to start. By the way, encouragement does not mean saying nothing. Encouragement is actually a command. And Paul knew that the Thessalonian churches were making every effort to keep Christ-like standards. And so he wanted to encourage and help them to do so more and more thoroughly. God longs for us to become the sort of humans who will truly reflect his image. And the word that sums up God's desire for his children is holiness. And I guess some people could regard holiness as a negative quality, the absence of a moral fault. But it's a positive thing, the shining reflection that appears in human character when we learn and practice what it means to be in God's image. And we're all made in God's image. Encourage each other, you who are made in God's image. The word holiness occurs three times in the whole passage that we're looking at today, and it draws its strength for Paul from the circle of ideas that belonged with the temple in Jerusalem. And if you went to be there in God's presence in the temple in Jerusalem, holiness was mandatory. Special purification rituals were prescribed, and it was vital that you come before the living God, the ultimately and utterly holy one, in a state of complete purity. But now Jesus has purified his people from all their sins, and God's Spirit now dwells in us as individuals, and all together we have become the new temple for God to live in. And tells us that in 1 Corinthians 3:17. And so now we must therefore be as holy in all the details of our lives, as if we were constantly in the temple in Jerusalem. Our one central concern of holiness in these verses is in the area of sexuality. Caitlin saw me writing before and she couldn't believe I'd written the word sex in my sermon. The world of unbridled self-gratification was what the Thessalonians found on their doorstep, the world to which until recently they themselves had belonged. And so the new way of life was therefore a huge challenge for the young Christians. So Paul's instructions are pretty clear. No fornication, self-control within marriage, and no cheating, basically. And in verse 6, we're reminded that Jesus himself will deal with those who ignore this basic code. Now, sexual standards were very low in the Roman Empire. And in many societies today, they're not any higher, are they? But sexual sin always hurts someone. Individuals, families, churches, and beside the physical consequences, there are also spiritual consequences. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, "Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body. But whoever sins sexually sins against their own body." So basically, respect yourself because you are holy. Now I'm aware that a lot of you sitting in front of me right now may not be living with these issues, but the thing is you probably know people who are, and you can offer wise counsel to them. You can pray for them, and you may unintentionally be giving guidance by the way in which you live. So it still relates, and it's from the Bible after all, so it does relate. But if that's not your experience of providing counsel to those facing issues at the moment, why not spend time praying that the sex shops just around the corner are forced to close? In a broader light in this regard, We love others and we accept others, just as Christ loves and accepts us. God created sex for procreation and pleasure and as an expression of love between a husband and wife. Sexual experience must be limited to marriage relationship, and in so doing we'll avoid hurting ourselves, our relationship to God, and our relationship to others. But if we've gone wrong in the past, there is a way forward with Christ. Paul urges us, the Christians, to live in a marriage with tenderness and honour. And the health of marriages is a major pastoral concern for Paul. And it is one we ought to be aware of too. And then we take a look at verse 3. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. Being sanctified or made holy is the process of living the Christian life. Sanctification is our growth in grace. The Holy Spirit works in us, conforming us into the image of Christ as a process. Note the word process. None of us have made it yet, no matter how great we may think we are. Sexual morality in Thessalonica was immorality was at a low ebb. And things haven't changed too much, have they? So the church desperately needs to stand out from the world rather than being eager to go along with the world. And we can stand out because we are set apart. But are we living the set apart life? What makes us different? And that one is up to you and Jesus to discuss today. But for now we go on. And it reads further. Now about brotherly love, if you're following in your Bibles. Now about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, so that you will not be dependent upon anyone. There is more to Christian living than simply loving other Christians. We must be responsible in all other areas of life. And some of the Thessalonian churches had adopted a life of idleness. Some Greeks looked down on manual labour. So Paul told the Thessalonians to work hard and to live a quiet life. So today, if you are idle, there's definitely something for you to do. Whatever you do, do it faithfully and be a positive force in society. Now in verse 9, in a literal translation, it speaks simply of love of the family and of love. Those who think of love as a set of feelings and emotions at some distance from practical behaviour will see this simply in terms of a kind spirit in personal relationships, which of course is great, but the rest of the paragraph makes it clear that this love is expected to flow over into practical support with the Christian community and also, as far as possible, the world outside. God's own expression of his love resulted in his total self-giving of his son. So can we truly count the cost of showing practical love? Now, the first Christians in Jerusalem were compelled by love. They sold their property, pooled their resources, because the early Christians saw themselves as members of a family. The Thessalonians, to Paul's delight, were living this practical kind of love, taking care of each other in very practical ways. And they extended this practical support to Macedonia and to Philippi and quite possibly other places too. So what about living peaceably? Well, Tom Wright suggests that it is to live without the restless desire to always better ourselves. He says they must mind their own business, literally and metaphorically, not always prying into what other people are doing under the guise of family interest. These are not side issues away from the heart of the Christian gospel. If God has created a new family in Christ, and if that family is based on and characterized by nothing less than a self-giving love, these things are vital. Happy the church today that discovers what love in practice looks and feels like. Now we are indeed called to go into the world to preach good news. But I sometimes wonder if we can't get past ourselves and the issues that some people will always try to find within a fellowship. And so perhaps if we did less complaining and less navel-gazing and more encouraging and more God-gazing, we'd be growing, we'd even be flourishing. So go from verse 13. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed. Ignorance, some versions say, about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind, who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. The Thessalonians were wondering why many of their fellow believers had fallen asleep, had died, and what would happen to them when Christ returned. Paul wanted the Thessalonians to understand that death is not the end of the story. When Christ returns, all believers, dead and alive, will be reunited, never to suffer or die again. And that same love should unite believers in this life and will unite believers when Christ returns and reigns for eternity. All Christians, including those living when Christ returns, will live with Christ forever. Amen. God will turn our tragedies to triumphs, our poverty to riches, our pain to glory, and our defeat to victory. Hallelujah. As Paul comforted the Thessalonians with the promise of the resurrection, so we can comfort and reassure each other, encourage each other with great hope. It says in verse 13, we do not want you to be uninformed. The apostle assures believers of the hope that they have of those who belong to Christ. And so if Paul faces up to false teachers with this, who are arguing that select and therefore superior believers have already won ultimate victory and that other ordinary believers are left behind. But Paul is here challenging the early development of a false Gnostic ideology. We too may challenge falsehoods in Christ's love. Nothing else but in Christ's love. And Paul's point here is that we can be confident in God's future purposes. For those Christians who have died, there is grief, of course, but there is also hope. There will come a day when God will put all things, all wrongs to rights, when all grief will turn to joy, and Jesus will be central to that day. But until then, we are called, each of us are called to live a holy life. The word holy, as you know already, means to be separate. And when applied to God, it points to his transcendence, that he is above and beyond his creation in such a way as to be distinct from it. Contained in the word is the notion of God's purity, that he is totally separate from all sin. When God calls us to holiness, it means that we are to be set apart from the world unto God, separate from all sin. But sin, since sin dwells in the very core of our being as fallen creatures, how can we ever hope to be holy? Holiness begins with our thought life. What you think determines how you live. It is the thought on the thought level that your Christianity is either real or fake. You can fool everyone else, but God knows your thoughts. God knows my thoughts. And if we're faking it and not cultivating a holy life, a holy thought life, sooner or later it's going to come out into the open in some form of sin that everyone else can see. Holy living in light of Christ's coming requires spiritual alertness. We live in enemy territory. If you feed your mind on the garbage of the world and don't feed on God's word, we need to be spiritually alert. To be holy people, we must be obedient to the Father in all of life. It says so in Peter 1:14. And that may mean we must make a break with our past lifestyle. We must establish a habit of obedience. We must erase a distinction between the sacred and the secular. 1 Peter 1:15 says, "Be holy yourselves in all your behavior." All your behavior. There's no distinction between secular and sacred. To be holy people, we must be growing in our personal knowledge of God's holiness. Like the Holy One who called you, "And you shall be holy for I am holy," not me, God, imply that we know something about who this holy God is. The Christian life is a process of growing to know God as he has revealed himself in Scripture. This knowledge of the Holy One has a transforming effect on our lives. It can have. We can never be as holy as God is holy, since such absolute holiness belongs to God alone. But we can and must grow in personal holiness, and we grow to know as we grow to know our holy God. It says in 1 Peter 2:9, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." Are we his chosen people, living to please him? Are we finding it difficult perhaps to live and to please God? Well, we don't have to try it by ourselves. So often we do try it by ourselves and we go so wrong. My viewing on TV is normally limited to the block, and it's the big reveal, not the big reveal, it's a reveal tonight. It's exciting, very exciting. But I do once recall seeing a documentary on the Panama Canal. That's really not my kind of viewing normally. But I reflected on that. How would they have gone with the Panama Canal without the use of dynamite? You may think these thoughts too. But in Acts 1:8, it says, Jesus said, "You will receive dunamis after the Holy Spirit comes upon you." Basically, Jesus offers to us dynamite, dunamis dynamite. Why dynamite? Well, maybe he knew that his church in 2017 would need dynamite from time to time to blast through spiritual mountains of resistance so that we could spread the gospel, to blast through other spiritual structures so that the Holy Spirit could flow, or to remove any other kind of obstacle that would try to hold back the blessings of God. Friends, in these days, we need dynamite more than ever. We need the Holy Spirit more than ever. We need the Holy Spirit's power to live a holy life and to make holy dynamite difference in this world. Friends, a holy life is not achieved by telling others we have a holy life. That's piety. If you have to tell people you have a holy life, you're in trouble. But a holy life is lived and evidenced by the way in which we live. A holy life is daily communion with Jesus. A holy life is a life not just aware of the Holy Spirit, but it is a life of indwelling with the Holy Spirit. So friends, today, are we really living to please God?